And in order for a boy to become a man, they had to go through a rite of passage. I believe this is true. I believe it's true even still today. It was an initiation where his father would take him into the forest, and he would blindfold the boy, and he would say to his boy, "You have to stay out here all night with that blindfold on. You must not take it off. You must not cry out. And you must not ask anyone for help. You can't leave where I'm putting you. If you want to become a man among us, you stay with the blindfold all night. And in the morning, you tell no one about what you experienced during the night." So these boys would go out. As far as I know, they still do today. And you can imagine, some of us might get a little bit nervous with a blindfold on in the first place. But that sense of isolation as you go through the night, that sense of exposure as you deal with the cold, the chill, the wind of the night, and above all, that sense of vulnerability as you have no idea what just snapped that branch over to the right, or what's causing the branches to move in the trees. Not allowed to cry out, not allowed to see. You can also probably imagine the sense of relief that comes to a boy when he's lasted all night against that temptation, and the first rays of the sun begin to peek through the blindfold, and he finally knows he can take it off. You could probably imagine the surprise he experiences when he sees his father sitting right beside him. The father's role in all of this is to remind their boy that they're never alone, that there always is someone with them. Whether that's the tribe or the men of the tribe or a family, but above all, among these Indians, God is always present. You're never alone. Now, I think one of those boys must eventually have had their man card revoked, otherwise we wouldn't know about the initiation. But it is a powerful story for what we're celebrating today. On Friday, we began to imagine the despair of the disciples that their Lord was dead. And in fact, Virginia brought us a great message about how Friday is to be a day of real mourning, of identification with the pain of the Savior and His identification with us. And as we read in the gospel stories, we see that Jesus' death was legitimately devastating, nothing short of devastating for Jesus' disciples, even His own mother. It was heartbreaking. It was defeat. It was denial for Peter and the others. It was turning their back on what they thought was true and questioning everything all over again. But something happened, as our scriptures also bear testimony to. Even if we're not looking at it theologically, historically, something happened. So that the church's perspective on what was the most devastating day in the disciples' lives became what Paul said, "I will boast in nothing but the cross." If you've ever read the letter of Revelation, I think there you see it more clearly than maybe anywhere in the New Testament. They say that the Christian faith isn't political, but from start to end, Revelation is political. It has this statement, it's a resistance letter coming straight out of heaven. And as it's read in every church through the generations, it continues to be a resistance letter that says, this world is evil. And by the world, it means a system that is turned against God and ruled by authority other than God. And it says, they may be able to take our bodies, but they can never take our souls. It says, maybe they have power over the present, but no one can touch the future. It says, they better prepare for the future too. What happened that on the Friday and the Saturday that the disciples moped about and thought all was lost? Years later, we have the very same disciple, John, writing to us this resistance letter. How was it that he came to boast about the Lamb who was slain and that being the power of the church? What caused such boldness, such certainty? As Luke would like to put it, what made the losers winners and the winners losers? Well, I think we know, as we're here celebrating today, something certainly happened, both theologically and historically, that utterly changed the movement of Jesus, so that their darkest day became their brightest. Let's read today. Last week we read a number of chapters out of Matthew, and we'll finish with Matthew, therefore. Let's begin at the end of Matthew 27, verse 26. Jesus has now died on the cross, and he's been gathered and placed in the grave. It says, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb and yet filled with joy, ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." We'll pause there for a moment. Last week we didn't reflect on the risk that Joseph of Arimathea took in taking Jesus. We don't know much about this man. He must have been somewhat influential if he could go to Pilate and ask such a favor. And he was very likely quite rich. Only the rich owned tombs of this sort in the ancient world. And tombs were a very private, a very personal space. You would only ever allow your own family into a tomb. They were so special. And yet Joseph offers his own tomb for Jesus. It's very likely that what he has done is previously bought a tomb for himself and his family and has now relinquished his right to that tomb, giving it away to Jesus. He must have held him in very high regard. But you know, the ancient world, they understood law a bit different than us. We, in our law system, might charge a person for being an accomplice to a crime, but you're not guilty by association. If you weren't there, if you weren't part of the problem, you don't go to prison. In the ancient world, they didn't have that right. They also didn't agree that you were innocent until proven guilty. So anyone who decided even to visit a prisoner, let alone to ask for the body of someone who was so contrary to Rome that he could be crucified, was taking a very real risk to show up and identify with that individual. Joseph must have thought very much of Christ, whoever he was, and whatever came of him. Jesus was laid out on a table. An ancient tomb was typically dug into a hillside, and it would consist really usually of just one room, with a table there for the body initially, and then there would be a number of holes in the wall. After the body had set for a while, you would go back in, you would push that body lengthwise into one of the holes, and there it would remain until it decayed to just the bones. And years later, you would come back and collect those bones and put them in what they call an ossuary, a little box for the bones. And the Jews were very meticulous in this because they believed in the resurrection of the dead, most of them. And they also believed that you needed to take care of the body or it might not be resurrected properly. I don't think much of that. That says our martyrs really take a risk. But that's what they believed, and so they cared very meticulously for those bones. So Jesus has been laid out on this table. And it was typical in those days to lay a dead body out for 3 days, because while they could tell a person was dead once they'd turned blue, or once they were cold, or once they saw the blood settling to the bottom of the body, every now and again it was just a coma. And so they would leave a number of days to make sure the person was actually dead before they ended up stuffing them into a little cell that they couldn't get out of. At any rate, the women had to leave Jesus there for a while because the previous day was a Sabbath and they were not to enter the tomb during the Sabbath. Now we come to what we've read this morning. And there's a great deal of irony, I think, in how Matthew writes this. Because Jesus' enemies take his claims of resurrection so seriously that they not only remember it, but they act on it. But Jesus' own disciples, his own mother, take them so lightly that they disbelieve and don't act on it. Irony plays a great role in all of the Gospels, and this is one of the greatest throughout them, that others at least took on some level the claim of Jesus seriously that he'd be resurrected, but his own disciples who'd been with him this whole time, who'd seen all these miracles, it dissipated like this. They were surely torn, but when it came right down to it, they were able, like Peter, to deny Christ 3 times to save their own skin. One wonders, and the New Testament certainly is interested in provoking the question, what really creates faith? It's clear, it's based on evidence. It's not, as we've been told today often, that faith is contrary to reason. Faith is based on reason, but it goes beyond it, because reason tells us there's more to the story than we can prove. But ultimately, faith. You remember the story that Jesus tells, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man dies having mistreated Lazarus, and he goes into Hades, and there he's thirsty, and he looks up to heaven and sees Lazarus with Abraham, and he begs for a drip of water, and it's denied him, and he says, well, at least send somebody to tell my brothers about this. And Jesus says, why? If they haven't believed Moses, they won't even believe someone risen from the dead. What is faith really made up of? That's your problem to answer this week. I'm not going in there. What's interesting, another irony, is that they set up this guard to avoid a hindrance, but what it becomes is a testimony. If Joseph had never asked for the body, Jesus would have been dumped in a mass grave along with all the others. No one really would have noticed that he went missing. There would still have been claims that he rose from the dead, but they wouldn't have this problem that they have on their hands afterwards. Joseph asks for the body, puts him in a tomb, and they set a guard at the tomb to make sure no one makes false claims. The body goes missing, and they've created their own problem, because now they've got to shut up their own guards. They've got to pacify Pilate that the body went missing, and they always have this nagging question now. The testimony of people who are opposed to Jesus still retain that Jesus went missing. That's ironic. The strategy that was to make it impossible for his disciples to make false claims ends up making a claim anyways. And if it can't be false, what is it? The early church, you know, one of the things that people do as we look back on these claims in the Gospels, C.S. Lewis referred to it as chronological snobbery, and we are full of it. We think that because people lived before us, they were stupid. We think they weren't capable of reasoning. We think they couldn't tell a dead person from a live person. In the case of a coma, as I said, they might not. They took some precautions just in case. But in the case where you've had a spear shoved through your heart and out comes the blood already separated into red blood cells and plasma, they knew you were dead. And in the early church, when they made this claim, they weren't naive. They didn't make it thinking, I think people will believe us. They made it saying, this is so miraculous, it proves that Jesus was who he said he was. And they faced a lot of criticism for these claims. We have a number of documents that remain from the early church of early apologetics. There was one Greek man named Porphyry who attacked the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his virgin birth. Another named Celsus, and even an emperor after Constantine named Julius. And the church had to fight to explain, there's problems in how you've explained this. And one of them was, everybody in those conversations always accepted the body went missing. There was no doubt in the ancient world the body went missing. There was also no doubt, no one ever denied that there were guards when the body went missing. There was also no doubt that the guards lived even though they should have suffered punishment for having let a crucified body go missing, which the Romans punished with death. And because of all this, any argument against the claim of resurrection becomes a whole lot more difficult than no, it didn't. In chapter 21, after the Sabbath, the women arise and they go to the tomb early in the morning, but they don't go in faith. It's interesting, it's only the women who go, and nobody's going in faith. Luke names them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Joanna, and a few others. We might as well reread because it's been a few minutes and we might have not remembered it perfectly here. That as they arrive, there's a violent earthquake. The angel of the Lord comes down, rolls back the stone and sits on it. He seems a bit cheeky. Appearance like lightning, clothes white as snow, the guards so afraid that they shake and become like dead men. That's interesting, the first words that the angel says. So often the first words, do not be afraid. Just as Jesus will say to them, the first that he speaks to them as well. Don't be afraid. These women become the first to testify. Verse 8, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. They're still frightened. They're still shaking. We can imagine their joy. We can imagine how in just a moment, all of that doubt, all of that despair turns into, oh my goodness, it was real. He told the truth. How suddenly all the future they gain back. Filled with joy, ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them on the way. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. This is yet another evidence that the story being told certainly wasn't made up out of thin air. Whatever you make of it, it wasn't made up of thin air. If you're trying, let's just put it this way. If you're trying to make an airtight case about why someone should adopt your religion, you don't start with resurrection. Okay? You start with something reasonable. Not this impossible claim. Why would anybody start their apologetics if they chose what happened with he was resurrected? No one's that dumb. And secondly, in the ancient world, you do not begin with, we know he was resurrected because women told us. You don't. Today we're a bit better at that. But that's not where you start. You would not make up this detail. Because immediately it throws into suspicion your whole story. Oh, women. Well, you know, we don't really let them testify in court for a reason. They make things up. They're impressionable. And this was very much the attitude both of Jews and Greeks and Romans in the ancient world. You don't make up this detail. Nobody trying to create a religion everybody should buy into, made from man, would start with these two things. Yet this is told by all of our Gospels. It was held by the early church. And we see something. I'm certain we see something in this that we're not as sensitive to as the early readers were. That throughout the ministry of Jesus and Paul and the others, there was very much an interest in regaining the full humanity of women. Very much. It began with Jesus having women in his entourage. It began with Jesus agreeing that women could follow him and being supported financially, it would appear, primarily by women, widows with some savings. And it began with Jesus agreeing as a rabbi that a woman could sit at his feet and learn from him, which rabbis did not do. And so this story you may remember about Mary and Martha, where Martha is in the kitchen complaining about how Mary's out listening to you, and Jesus says, she's chosen the better thing. It's about the fact. It's not about should you be listening or should you be helping. It's about the fact that a woman was welcome hearing the gospel so that she could tell it. Then, by God's ordination, women are chosen as the first witnesses to the resurrection. They are the ones who go and tell the apostles what has taken place and tell them to investigate for themselves. And we'll see later, yet more surprising, is on the day of Pentecost, it's not just the men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, but equally the women who are there praying. This is important for our resurrection story. Whatever you do with men and women after that must take account of this. Let's move on. Verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Well, here's yet another irony. The guard is set to keep the deceiver from deceiving more. But the story that the priests spin about what happened is a deception. As I've already said, when these guards show up, they're probably trembling. They know that they could be facing death. The response of the priests is baffling. If they don't find the story true, why do these leaders stick their necks out to save these men? Why do they agree even to go between them and Pilate in order to smooth things out? Why do they concoct a story and pay them off to walk away? The details that Matthew gives to us would suggest something that we've seen throughout the story of the chief priests, that they do believe what's going on, but they will not cooperate with it. They do believe something happened at that tomb that made it so that their men are not culpable and should not be punished, yet they will not accept it for what it is. Instead, they'll try to cover it up. It's interesting here that Matthew tips his hand a little bit historically, that even at the time that he's writing, decades after this event, stories still circulate among the Jews about what happened at that tomb. First of all, that that's something the Jews are still interested in. And secondly, that his community is still facing pushback on their claims. They're very familiar with this battle. Let's move on to verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." There is actually a lot of significance packed into these few verses. First of all, the response of the disciples, just like the women, what is it? They worship him. They worship him. What are they doing worshiping a man? And it's not the first time the disciples have done this and Jesus has received worship. I mean, we have in the example with Paul when he's on his missionary journeys and he sees these miracles through his ministry. People try to worship him as a god, and what is Paul's response? Don't do that. Don't worship me. We even see it in Revelation, as I spoke of, that when John sees the angel who is going to facilitate this vision, he lays down before him. The angel says, "Don't worship me." Jesus, though, receives the worship at his feet of both the men and the women. And he'd done it before when he calmed the seas in the storm in the boat. The disciples, it says, worshipped him. Who is this figure? Well, I think we see it even in Jesus' words here. They worshipped him, and yet at the same time they doubted. Have you ever been there? Where faith and doubt battle it out? That wasn't supposed to rhyme. Don't make that a slogan. Why? And why did Matthew add that? Do you ever ask yourself these questions? Why does the author care? Why does the author add they worshipped him and yet doubted? Another puzzle worth you chewing on, but certainly it has to do with our experience as well. And then we see Jesus giving us this surprising triune equation for when we baptize. Not just baptize like John did for repentance. Not just baptize to God. Baptize in these three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is, I think, here the clearest on the triune nature of God. And then, of course, the passage ends with what we take for granted today and sometimes even forget, but must have been quite surprising to them. A charge to these disciples: I have an intention for you. And my intention is that you will take what's happened here all over the world. It says all nations. Everyone is to hear the message of what happened here that you witnessed. One really interesting question that arrives for me out of Matthew is, why did he make his story so short at the end? It turns out there was a lot of stuff that happened between verses 16 and 17, 15 and 16. A lot of stuff. It turns out that in the Gospel of John, we see the disciples actually go into Jerusalem and they're huddled, scared. And Jesus walks through a wall, apparently, and arrives among them. And they're able to touch him. And Thomas has his doubting moment. And then he's won over. It turns out he breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit. In Luke, it turns out that he stayed for 40 days on earth. In 1 Corinthians 15, it turns out he appeared to the 11 and then to James, his own doubting brother, and then to over 500 believers. Matthew doesn't mention any of that because, While I'm sure he agrees it's very important, he's not interested in that message. That's not the story he's telling. The story he is telling is about our mandate to bring that story to the whole world. And this gospel, which has been written certainly that we would believe that he is Messiah, ends with, if you believe, therefore go out. That is 100% as he sets out right from the beginning, as he's brainstorming and hasn't put even pen to paper. Not that he had paper, but he had papyrus. Even before he does that, he knows the end he's going to tell. He knows why he's writing it. I'm writing this so you'll believe and go to all nations. So all of those details that we find in the other Gospels aren't important to him. They don't advance his main point. His main point is so simple. If you believe, go. It's very interesting what Jesus tells them to do. He doesn't tell them, go out and make converts. He doesn't tell them, go out and get people to say a sinner's prayer, which I believe is a great way to start. What he says is baptize them and teach them to obey. The Christian faith is that conversion and learning to obey. It cannot be reduced to what sometimes we reduce it to, which is a simple profession of faith. This is a theme that is even more clear throughout the Gospel of John, that those who love him obey him, and those who obey will see the kingdom of God. And finally, Jesus promises that as we go out, as we learn to obey, as we begin making not just converts but disciples, that he's present with us to do so. Matthew never tells us how. His churches must have already known. He does so through the power of the Holy Spirit, which comes first at Pentecost and thereafter. I want to step back for a moment before I close and just discuss some broad themes on Resurrection Sunday. The first is a series of three questions. And the first is, why is resurrection so important to the Christian church? First of all, it proves that Jesus was true. He said he would do it. If he didn't rise from the dead, he was a liar. And none of us should follow him. Secondly, he died in a way that everyone understood him to be cursed. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy says. But when he rises again, he's vindicated. I'm not cursed after all. I bore a curse for you. Thirdly, it shows his power. As he's charged us to go out, he in fact has the power to empower us to do so. He ascends to heaven and he sits at the right hand of God, where he rules all things on heaven and earth from heaven. It gives us hope for a future, of course, because his resurrection is not the last but the first. And because he's with us, it gives us confidence to share. I wouldn't be very confident if a dead man said to me, I'll be with you. I'd be saying, where are you now? That's why Jesus' resurrection is so important. Why is it so unique? I mean, Jesus' resurrection was neither the first. I mean, he himself even had resurrected people from the dead. Neither was it the last. There have been many resurrections since Jesus. In fact, we see at his death in Matthew that a number were resurrected, even as he died. Why is Jesus as unique? Why can't I follow Lazarus? He was raised. Why can't I follow the son of the widow? He was raised. Jesus is the only resurrection who ever received a glorified body. Thus far. He received a body that was different from our own. Both Paul and John agree separately, we will be like him. Whatever he was. And Paul even says, we don't know what he was. But whatever it is, we will know it because we will be like him. Jesus' glorified body is unique. Jesus was the only one who had predicted it. It's the ultimate Babe Ruth moment. I mean, he pointed to the bleachers. I will be resurrected. He was the only one who had the power to predict that. And it's yet one more way. Jesus' resurrection is unique because it's one more way in which Jesus, unlike any other religious leader, points to himself as salvation. Every other prophet, every other teacher taught a way to God. Jesus taught, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus taught, follow me. Jesus taught, you must be in me. You must abide in me. Jesus taught, you must eat my body and drink the blood. His resurrection is one more way that he does this, making it very unique. That's why Jesus' resurrection is important. It's why it's unique. And thirdly, the question that ought to come to all of us every time we read Scripture, what am I supposed to do with it? The first is believe, of course. Certainly, Matthew wrote what he wrote so that we would believe. And Jesus says to Thomas, you believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who will believe without seeing. That's us. The ones who believe without seeing. You know, I feel a particular closeness to the Gospel of Luke because Luke was the first writer in Scripture who never saw Jesus. He was the first church on its own, so to speak, which isn't really a great way to speak. But he was the first of the second generation believing for itself and writing down the faith for us. He's like a bridge between the apostles and the church that comes thereafter. Luke believed not because he'd seen Jesus, but because he'd heard the eyewitness testimony of those who had, just like us. We are to believe. We're to live as though it's true. I mean, the scriptural idea of belief is more than just, I agree. So this shouldn't have to be said, but we divorce them today. It's not just agreeing that it's true. It's so true your life changes. It's so true you act on it and step out where you don't see a step because it's true. And finally, we are to share. Matthew's main purpose in writing his gospel is that we would share what we believe. Much like that Cherokee Indian boy knowing, from now on, I'm never alone. The Father's always with me. Jesus is always with me. The one who rules from heaven is always present with me by his Holy Spirit. I'll invite the worship team back up as we just conclude here. Throughout the next week, reflect on this story again and again. Reflect on its significance for the church, for you. And take seriously, ask the Lord how you take this challenge from Matthew. If I believe in the resurrected Lord, if I believe in fact he rules, how do I see fit that everyone receives that story as well through me? Let's close in prayer. Father, we rejoice in the resurrection of your Son from the dead. And Jesus, just like the disciples and the women, we worship you. Father, I pray that we would put faith in the one who rules on our behalf from heaven. I pray that we would know intimately his presence and his power, and that his own will would replace ours so that our heart beats for the same message that Matthew leaves us with, that everyone hears this story. Everyone has access to this gospel, this good news, so they can believe and have life. I pray, Father, that we will be faithful to that mandate of the disciples, not just in spreading the word, but that we would set our lives to be baptized and to learn to obey. Because we know that obedience in you is the greatest reward possible. It brings all joy, all peace, all understanding, and it makes us peacemakers to a world without peace. Father, this week, this coming year, I pray we grow in this truth. And when we come back to Easter next year, we can reflect and say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has made even more of a difference to our lives, and hopefully to the lives of many around us. In Christ's name we pray.